Ask yourself if this sounds like something that you would like to have. And I quote, "You will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble." Anybody want that? "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." This sounds like a description of a mind at ease, of a mind that is not bowed under the oppressive weight of anxiety. How may we have such a confidence as this, that we could have it and we could preach it to ourselves even in the face of a sudden terror and in the face of trouble from the wicked? How can we have this? Well, listen to the context of these words. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. And all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up and clouds dropped the dew. My son, do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. And then you will walk safely in your way. It is then that you will not be afraid of sudden terror or of trouble from the wicked. These are the words from Proverbs chapter 3, which remind us of the truth that there is a treasure that is more valuable than silver or gold or rubies or barns or easy circumstances. And these words remind us that there is a happiness that is independent of circumstances, that there is a safety that is permanent, that there is a confidence that will not disappoint. And of course, this happiness and this confidence, as we've just been listening in on this, it's not found in an easy life. Confidence and sweet sleep are found by the wise who believe the truth and who apply the truth, laying aside the weight and the sin of anxiety and taking up confidence is an exercise of the soul. It is a practice of self-control whereby you remember what is true and you apply the truth to yourself. You wear it around your neck like a necklace. So who is it who enjoys laying down with sweet sleep, even when the present circumstance is full of trials and troubles? Well, it's the one whose mind is captivated with true treasure. It's the one who has learned to say, no matter what, "The Lord is my confidence." This one who appears to have set aside worry or anxiety over his life is holding on to what the Scriptures say is wisdom. The practice of laying aside anxiety and taking up confidence is an exercise of learning to diligently take hold of wisdom. It's an exercise, in other words, of keeping the truth before your eyes. It's an exercise of finding that it is not some change in your circumstance or some improvement in your temporary circumstance that's going to bring you lasting help or lasting salvation or lasting happiness. Instead, this taking up of wisdom is holding on to the Lord, It's an exercise of holding on to the Lord and having Him as your confidence. And so, does this sound like something that you would like to have? Well, the Lord has been very kind to give us examples of believers who were sinners just like us, and they had struggles and trials and troubles just like we do. But by God's grace, they learned to practice confidence in the Lord, regardless of whatever was the presenting circumstance. And we've read already from Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 is an example of a believer who wasn't perfect, but he learned to rehearse and he learned to remember true treasure, and thus he was able to enjoy the benefits of true confidence. Psalm 23, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Laying aside the weight and the sin of anxiety and taking up confidence begins with taking up the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. And the fear of the Lord, that is Yahweh, is the beginning of wisdom. Derek Kidner defines the fear of the Lord as, quote, a worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. So let's look where David begins in his practice of confidence. David does not call upon just any God, nor does he use just any name of the true God. He begins with the name Yahweh, the name God used to reveal himself to Moses, the name Moses was to give to the people to remind them that the God who was delivering them from bondage was the unchanging, eternal God of promise, the God who made a covenant with Abraham to make a people and to send a son. Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant maker and covenant keeper, the one who promises the grace of life, the one who keeps that promise. Happy and confident is he who finds wisdom. And wisdom is worshiping submission to the God of the good news of salvation. David begins Psalm 23 with the words that describe a relationship. By the name Yahweh, our Creator is revealed as the God who, by way of covenant, initiates and makes peace with his enemies. The Lord, God of condescending covenant grace, the Lord, maker and keeper of the covenant of grace, the Lord, a friend of sinners, the Lord, the justifier, not of the godly, but of the ungodly, Yahweh, the Lord, God of the gospel. Well, that's only the first two words here in our English translation, but we know already that it's not going to be an exercise of self-confidence. Psalm 23, we should anticipate already, is going to be an exercise of joyful, grateful submission and worship before the God who saves those who cannot save themselves. Thus, the beginning of laying off anxiety. Psalm 23 is a meditation on the God of grace. It's a meditation on the giver of gifts more valuable than silver or gold or rubies. Laying off anxiety and taking up the practice of confidence, it begins with thankful worship. But God regulates his worship. We dare not approach in any way that God has not commanded. You remember Nadab and Abihu. They approached with a strange or an unauthorized presentation of the incense offering. And we dare not approach and address God by any strange or unauthorized name. We are taught in verse 1 to address God by his proper covenant name, but we are also taught to address him by a metaphorical name. If David approaches God with thankful worship, and if his offering of thanks and adoration is brought addressing God as shepherd, and if God accepts that worship, then it must be that God has commanded and that God is commanding his saints to address him by this name, shepherd. Psalm 23:1 would be an abomination. It would be an outrageous atrocity if God does not command the use of this name. We don't approach God and give him any old name that we would think of, because no one gives a name to God. No one. A parent names a child names a pet. No one gives a name to God. Who is there above God who has the authority to name him? God names God. God alone names himself. And most amazingly here, God has chosen to pick some things in creation and to metaphorically identify and describe himself by something that we are familiar with as creatures in creation. God is very kind to stoop and to condescend to apply to himself in some way a name of something from creation. This shows us that God has decreed to be known by us. This shows us that God has decreed to be known by us and to be loved by us. He wants us to know him as much as we are creaturely capable. And so he takes the name of shepherd because there are attributes of an earthly shepherd that we can understand. Things like attentiveness and care and protection and provision and guidance. And that package of attributes, we could say they're all tied up with and tied together, bound together with tenderness and with gentleness and with patience. We can observe a good earthly shepherd and we can find these attributes of tender attentiveness. We can find gentle care. We can find patient protection. We can find a tender guidance. And so here's the point. Whatever good things we can see in an earthly shepherd, God is the perfection of those things. Here's how one put it, Scott Swain, if you're so interested. He says this, quote, "Because God is the Father of all creatures and their perfections, we understand and assert that He..." This, you're going to have to swim in some deep waters, but you'll find it very, very refreshing. "Because God is the Father of all creatures and their perfections or attributes, we understand and assert that He prepossesses all perfections that appear in the creature in their primary and supreme form without any creaturely limitation." Let your heart rejoice as you begin to think on these things. In other words, if there is the attribute of attentiveness in an earthly shepherd, then God is the perfection of attentiveness in its primary and supreme form without any creaturely limitation. If there are the attributes of caregiver or protector or provider or guidance in an earthly shepherd, then God is the perfection of care. God is the perfection of protection. God is the perfection of provision and guidance in their primary and supreme form without any creaturely limitation. Perfect, unlimited care, perfect and unlimited protection, perfect and unlimited provision. God commands us who are in Christ to address Him as our shepherd because He prepossesses, because He is the first to care, to protect, to provide. God commands us who are the members of His covenant of grace to address Him as our shepherd because tender compassions and gentleness and patience and provision are His perfections without any creaturely limitation. Yahweh, God of covenant, is our perfect shepherd. Therefore, we can join our voices with David's voice and we can say, we have all we need. There can be no lack of provision. There can be no lack of protection if the Lord is our shepherd. Anxiety doubts this word. The practice of confidence believes this word. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. An earthly shepherd guides his sheep, and he sustains them with the best that he can, and the best is the springtime grass, young and tender and abundant. The sheep of the earthly shepherd are sustained when he leads them to the pastures of tender grass, and those little lambs are so refreshed when he leads them to the waters of rest. And the Lord, Yahweh, God of the covenant, the Lord is the perfection of this shepherding, leading us to sustenance and leading us to refreshment in their primary and supreme form. The Lord's sufficient provision is the perfection of goodness. The Lord's sufficient provision is the perfection of tenderness and rest. Having crossed the Red Sea, you remember that Moses led the people in a song. And together they sang, "Who is like you, O Lord Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy habitation." The Lord, the Holy One, who has delivered us here. The Lord, our holy and set apart shepherd, leads his sheep to pastures that are set apart and distinct from all other pastures. If the Lord is our shepherd, then our abiding is in the springtime grass of His perfect, tender compassions. If the Lord is our shepherd, then our refreshment is drinking in the waters of a soul Sabbath. Lay aside your anxiety and take up this truth. And as you do so, remember that these pastures of redemption were won for us. The prophet Isaiah gave a prophecy of the fulfillment of hunger and thirst satisfied. the fulfillment of hunger and thirst satisfied. And it's a prophecy where we are drawn into a speaking that the Father does with the Son. We get to listen in on this covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, and this prophecy of the accomplishment of this covenant between Father and Son, which would lead, in its accomplishment, would lead to the fulfillment of hunger and thirst being satisfied. Here it is. These are the words from chapter 49 of that prophecy. Just listen to what they say. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One. And then he speaks to someone. The Father speaks to the Son, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Quote, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, he has chosen you. The Father has chosen the Son. Thus says the Lord, in the acceptable time, I have heard you. The Father says to the Son, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. I will preserve you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. Well, if there's any walking in these pastures on our part, it must be that there is one who has walked them ahead of us. David, in Psalm 23, is practicing confidence, and that practice forsakes the wicked confidence of self-righteousness. It forsakes the wicked practice of self-sustenance. It forsakes sinful independence. David is confessing with humility that he is but a sheep, weak and vulnerable and dependent, and he is confessing with confidence there is no lack in the Lord's pastures. And we join our voices to David's, and we join our confession with his, and we marvel as Isaiah draws us in to listen in as the Father speaks with the Son of the accomplishment of the covenant of redemption. Our practice of confidence is a practice of confidence in the Father's gift of the Son, who was given as a covenant, who restores the earth, and who guides the sheep to food and to refreshment. Our practice of confidence is a practice of thankfulness, first and foremost, for the Father's preservation and the Father's watchfulness of His incarnate Son through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that there was no chance at all of any failure to bring to pass the righteousness and the sacrifice needed for the winning of these pastures of redemption. The Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, makes us lie down in these pastures. They make us lie down in tenderness supreme. And we are led to rest in its primary and supreme form. David says, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We notice carefully that David uses a word that means to turn. when he describes the work of the great shepherd upon his soul. He turns my soul back. He brings back my soul. He restores my soul to where it needs to be. I think that I can hear the hint of a confession of sin. I think I can hear a hint of a confession of having strayed away from the holy pasture of tender compassions and from the set-apart waters of rest. I think that I can hear the hint of a humble acknowledgement that the eye had strayed and the affections and devotion had been on lesser treasure, perhaps leading to a loss of gladness and confidence. At this point, I wonder if any of you this morning so far have been hesitant to join your hearts with David's and to apply this truth of a perfect shepherd with perfect provision. I wonder if any of you so far this morning have felt a bit hesitant, perhaps wondering if these promises are only for the really good sheep who never stray and who are never anxious. The practice, and this is going to sound sort of obvious, but we need to think about it in this way. The practice of confidence in the Lord is done not with confidence in ourselves. The practice of confidence in the Lord is not done with confidence in ourselves, but with the Lord as our confidence. Our God is the shepherd of restoration. Our God is the shepherd who retrieves and forgives his sheep. In Matthew 18, Jesus asks a question. He says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? What do we think?" Well, we would answer and say, yes, of course. An earthly shepherd will do whatever it takes to seek and bring back any of his sheep. Jesus then said, "And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray." A good earthly shepherd has the attributes of attentiveness and provision and protection. And even when just one of his flock strays away from his provision and strays away from his protection into places of danger, that earthly shepherd will not be denied the joy. He will not be denied the pleasure of having his flock whole and well. Jesus then said, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And now you know why he said that. Because God prepossesses all perfections that appear in the creature in their primary and supreme form without any creaturely limitation. Let us join our hearts with David's and practice this confidence. It is not the will of our shepherd that any of his sheep should perish. And let us remember from Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul, turning the soul back. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Let us therefore, when tempted by anxiety, let us therefore pray and say, "O Lord, give us your word. O Lord, remind us of your law and your testimonies. O Lord, restore our souls with confidence. Restore our souls with gladness. Restore our souls with contentment in you by means of your perfect word and your steadfast testimony. O Lord, restore our thinking. O Lord, restore our judgments. Restore our conclusions. Restore our emotions to where they need to be, along the paths of righteousness. If you look carefully in a pasture where livestock are kept, you can see the well-worn paths where the animals are accustomed to walking. The paths in this pasture are the paths of righteousness for the Lord's little lambs. And the paths of righteousness for the Lord's sheep, they're in the pastures of His tender compassions and refreshment of rest. We can pray, O Lord, bring us back to the sustenance of Your grace. O Lord, bring us back to the refreshment and peace of rest in Christ. And we can pray this with confidence, knowing that we are praying according to the will of God. Because all of His attentiveness and all of His provision and all of His protection bring Him glory. It's for His name's sake. The Lord is our shepherd for the glory of His name. The Lord's sheep have everything they need, and not a single one of them will be lost, all for the glory of His name. The Lord's sheep are sustained by grace. All of the Lord's sheep find ultimate rest from the toil of their sin because it magnifies the glory of their shepherd. So let's call doubt, or the doubt of anxiety, what it really is, shall we? The doubt of anxiety is doubting the willingness and the power of God to glorify His name in how He takes care of His sheep. To whatever degree we doubt His attentiveness, to whatever degree we doubt His provision or His protection or His restoration, it is with the same degree a doubting of the willingness and the power of God to glorify Himself. Let's call the doubt of anxiety what it really is. As if to say, God might be great, He just can't show it. As if to say, yes, God is the perfect shepherd, He just struggles to prove it. The unrepentant worry or anxiety over our lives is a very ugly insult to our God. God will glorify Himself, and He will do it with the glory that is His. He will not settle for His name to be adorned with any lesser glory. God is good, and He will not be stopped from publishing His everlasting goodness through the everlasting security and well-being of His people. God will adorn His name and how He cares for all of His little lambs. God will not be stopped. God will be known as good through His goodness to His people. He will be magnified as faithful through His faithfulness to His people. And this confidence of having all we need to the glory of God can be enjoyed when? It can be enjoyed at all times. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. When the disciples were in the boat and the storm came down upon that lake and the waves were crashing over the side of the boat. And when that boat was in danger of sinking, and when the disciples were in a real situation of peril, they accused the Lord of being inattentive, and they accused him of being unloving, as if he was being neglectful of them. "Why are you letting us perish?" is what they cried out. A statement of faith would have sounded something like this: "Yes, the storm is fierce, and yes, the boat is sinking, and yes, we are too far from the shore, and the waves are too high for us to swim, but He's with us." And that's enough. And that's enough. When the disciples were in a deserted place outside of Bethsaida, vastly outnumbered by the crowd, with not enough food and no nearby place to buy food, with diminishing daylight, they judged their safety and they judged their provision by somebody's sack lunch. A statement of faith would have sounded something like, Lord, we cannot see any way out of this, but we have you, and that's enough. You're with us, and that's enough. So let us join our hearts with David's and say, we will fear no evil because our treasure isn't anything that any evil or calamity or trouble or trial can take from us. If you follow here in Psalm 23, if you follow David's heart, you'll find his treasure. And what is David's treasure? The God of covenant and the benefits of his redemption. Here's where David's eye is. This is where his devotion has been placed. Follow his heart and you'll find his treasure. The God of covenant and the benefits of his redemption. What valley is there that can cast a shadow over God or can weaken his generous hand? Therefore, we have no need of fear. We have no need of worry. We have no need of anxiety, no matter the difficulty. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, if we have a Savior who by His death conquered death itself, then what is there to be anxious about? What if God's supreme display of His shepherding was in the gift of a Savior who took upon Himself the wrath of God we deserve, and by that He walked as our substitute through the deepest and darkest valley of death that ever was, will be, or could ever could be? What if we have a Savior who, as our substitute, walked the valley of wrath? Well, what valley is there that the forgiven sheep have to walk through that can cast a shadow over the work of our Savior? Any valley of shadow that we might walk through, we can traverse it knowing it has no power to destroy us. But we should also ask, what valleys are there that we have walked or will walk through that are but the valleys that are by God's sovereign appointment? We fear not the worst of valleys that has been traversed for us already. Whatever lesser valley that we might be brought through, what valleys are there that are not by God's sovereign appointment? Our comfort in difficulty is based upon the good nature of our shepherd and is based upon the promises of his good care to us. But we should add this other reason. What What shadow has ever come upon the sheep? Or whatever valley of shadow the sheep must pass through, it must be for their good and the glory of their shepherd. Even in the valley of the shadow of the most dangerous peril, the shepherd is with his sheep. Having to traverse the valleys is not evidence of abandonment. That's what anxiety whispers in your ear. Having to traverse the valleys of shadow is not evidence of abandonment, but is a sovereignly arranged circumstance for the sheep to grow and for the sheep to know even better the extent of the reach and the power of the saving love of their Savior. It must be that both the pastures and the shadowy valleys are all for our good and for His glory. The pastures feed and refresh so that our strength and rest in Him bring Him glory. The valleys afflict us with trials and troubles so that our growth in trusting His providence also brings Him glory. So we're being taught how to cast ourselves upon the promise. And it's not the promise of an abbreviated difficulty, but it is the promise of the shepherd's tender compassions, no matter how long the trouble lasts. We're being taught not to hope for a short valley, but to put our hope in our shepherd's wisdom. We cast ourselves upon God's protection with our eyes set upon the assurance that God will be magnified in our ultimate deliverance into His rest. And by these thoughts of divine and gospel provision, even in the midst of difficulty, we're now led to the grand conclusion. A good word makes the heart glad. So let's listen in on David's gladness, verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is there any part of this grand conclusion that surprises you? It might be surprising that, or to see that David does not describe him, he doesn't describe himself emerging from the valley of shadow and riding off in the sunset of a comfortable life that measures up to some arbitrary and temporary standard of having enough. We don't find that. That kind of conclusion would be anticlimactic. In fact, it would be quite contrary to the rest of the psalm. The psalm leaves us with David still in the presence of his enemies. It concludes with David still right in the middle of difficulty. But if you listen carefully, David does not judge his provision, and he does not judge his protection. He does not judge his location only by sight. Listen to the fruit that is born when a believer has wrestled to put off the weight and sin of anxiety and has taken in the good word for gladness of heart. David sees his enemies still surrounding him. David sees the trials and the troubles and all of the circumstances that would tempt him to worry and tempt him to be anxious over his life and tempt him to complain as if the shepherd was inattentive or unloving. David doesn't pretend not to see all of that. But by faith in the good word, David sees something else. David sees a table. And he sees that this table has been set for him by his Lord. And we know that David isn't talking about a wooden piece of furniture. So to appreciate what David is saying here, let's remember the unbelief of those who fell in the wilderness and did not enter into God's rest. Let's put our minds back upon the wilderness wanderings to appreciate what David is saying here about a table. From Numbers 21, here's an example, here's a description. This will help jog our memories. Quote, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses." And here's what they said. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food, there is no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Can you hear it? Can you hear it? Can you hear the unbelief of their anxiety over their lives? Can you hear them beginning their sentences with the words, "All we have," and then finishing their sentences with whatever difficulty was right in front of them? Can you hear them forgetting the promises? Can you hear them neglecting the good word? Can you hear them complaining because their standard or personal preference for water or bread was not given to them? Exodus chapter 16 also describes this anxious, doubting, and complaining. Quote, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Can you hear what was the treasure that their eye was on? Pots of meat and bread so that we couldn't eat anymore. Can you hear what the treasure was that their eye was on? Temporary comfort, temporary sustenance, temporary refreshment. And so we remember the wilderness wanderings and the unbelief and the complaining. And now I want you to listen to these words from Psalm 78, which provide us a summary. Psalm 78 is a contemplation of Asaph as he contemplates these things that we've just been thinking about. Asaph is contemplating the wilderness complaining. And this is Psalm 78, quote, "In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their hearts by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?'" The unbelief of anxiety is really this ugly. God did provide for them. It just wasn't according to their preference. They chose to have their minds regulated, not by the promises, but by their own corruption eruptions. So when difficulty came, they judged God to be powerless, and they judged Him to be inattentive, and they judged Him to be unloving. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? It sounds at first like a question, but it was actually an accusation. It was an accusation that God wasn't giving them enough. As if the greatest and most valuable and longest lasting treasure to have is whatever food or whatever comfortable circumstance meets your fancy. They didn't have that. And therefore they concluded, we have no table. Can God prepare a table? Can He take care of us? It was a doubting and a questioning of all of that. It was an accusation more than it was a question. The throat got a little dry. The tummy rumbled a little bit. And they're yelling out with their fists clenched in the face of God, where is my missing table in this wilderness? That's the anthem of the unbelief of anxiety. Where's my table? Where's my table in the midst of this wilderness? But by God's grace, David has learned the lesson that they did not. David will not plant his contentment. He will not try to sustain his gladness of heart. He will not try to endure in his joy in the Lord by having a circumstance that meets his fancy, or by demanding a circumstance that satisfies his flesh. Sure, David is like the rest of us. He would certainly have preferred to be out of the valley. He would have preferred being surrounded by friends rather than enemies, but if that's not the Lord's will, then what? Accuse the Lord of being inattentive? Accuse the Lord of being unloving? Accuse the Lord of being insufficient with His provision? No. David is still in the valley. David is still surrounded by enemies. But what does he say? The Lord will prepare a table. The Lord will prepare a table. And it is a table filled to the edges with what? It's a table filled to the edges with what? Well, with the content of this psalm. By faith, David has his eye on an overflowing abundance of the faithfulness of the covenant maker and covenant keeper. David sees in the midst of the valley, he sees, while not ignoring the trouble and the trials and the pressures that are all around him, he doesn't pretend like they don't exist, but in the midst of all of that, David has his eye on an overflowing abundance of the faithfulness of the covenant maker and covenant keeper. David, by faith, sees a banquet of the promise of the covenant of grace. David, by faith, pulls himself up close to the spread of unfailing tender compassions. There were some who said, the Lord cannot provide a table, and so they never entered the land of rest. David says, oh yes, Lord, You will provide a table. Even the provision of rest and ease for my soul. It is by means of these covenant promises that David is anointed with the oil of gladness. It is by these promises, it is by these gifts that David knows that he has an inheritance that neither barns nor the cup can contain. If Joshua had given the ultimate promised rest, then David himself would not have later preached, as he said in Psalm 95, "Today, if you will hear the Lord's voice and not harden your hearts, then today is the day of your entrance and your remaining into the Lord's rest." No, it's not by your entrance upon a piece of real estate, but by your entrance by faith alone in the promised Son alone into the throne room of God and the gladness thereof. David was diligent to enter the Lord's rest. He was diligent to preach Sabbath sermons to his own soul upon the basis of heavenly abundance. David was watchful lest he fall according to the same example of those who complained and fell in the wilderness. And so then we see David has, by God's grace, taken in the good word. And so then David bears the fruit of an enduring gladness of heart. And it wasn't because David was such a good sheep, but because the shepherd is so merciful to grant all necessary provision, to grant the gladness, yes, even the provision and protection and gladness of access to the throne. God grants even this gladness, access to the goodness and mercy and grace of the one upon that throne, even in this difficult life and even forever. Well, let me conclude with a reminder from Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is also a contemplation. It's a contemplation of the sons of Korah. And they tell us that their hearts are overflowing with a good theme. And this good theme provoking their hearts that they are contemplating upon, it was a theme or a prophecy of the coming of a mighty one. And so they say, of this one who is promised, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Do you know who they were speaking of? Do you know who they spoke about who was anointed with an oil of a gladness set apart and distinct from all other gladness that men might cling to? Anointed with a separate, set apart, distinct, holy gladness. Hebrews 1 tells us who has this gladness. From Hebrews 1, it asks this question, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Well, we would say, to none of the angels did God ever say that. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." God never said that to any of his angels. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, But to the Son, that is, the Father speaking to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So behold, Psalm 45, interpreted here by Hebrews 1, "Behold our Savior anointed with the gladness of the inheritance of the kingdom." Behold His gladness. With the inheritance of the kingdom. A name above all names. A reward above all rewards. And a bride adorned with the beauty of His own righteousness. Behold His gladness. And this Savior is the one who does the work. And this Savior is the one who keeps the covenant, who earns the covenant promises. Behold our Savior, who is the one who gives the good word. Indeed, who is the good word, who frees us from being anxious and makes our hearts glad. Behold the oil of gladness that belongs to our Savior. And then let us therefore pray and join our hearts with David's and say, "Oh, the gladness of my heart. For I am glad, even as my Savior can be glad. He is the shepherd. He is the shepherd who leads and guides and reassures and brings us back. He is the shepherd who sets the table and who shares His own joy and who shares His own inheritance with His bride. Behold our Savior, who Himself was sustained. Behold our Savior, who Himself went into the wilderness and was tempted. And behold the absolute lack of any unbelief, any anxiety, any complaining. A table was set for Him. And He was sustained in the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus by that, we have a table set for us. And sustenance and rest are promised and assured to us. Behold our Savior. He is the shepherd who sets the table and who shares His own joy, who shares His own inheritance with His bride. A good word makes the heart glad. And the good word is that the Father prepared a table for the Son in the presence of His enemies. And the good word is that the Father anointed the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit with the oil of an incomparable gladness, and He openly rewarded the Son with everything. Therefore, we who are in Christ are assured that our Savior's goodness and our Savior's mercy are irrevocably ours right now, and even tomorrow, and even forever.